the kids and now my grandkids, because they like to have it be fun. And I'm like, you know, it's just another day. But I appreciate your kind thoughts and words. If you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible with a pew rack in front of you. And you can find Luke 9, 18 on page 1448. And as you came in, I trust, or maybe after you came in, someone handed you this little half sheet of paper. Did anybody not get one of these? Everybody got one? All right. And so what this is just a little harmony of the section of Luke 9 here, and we'll refer as well to Matthew and Mark, where there are certain things from the life of Jesus that we find in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the accounts are in all of them, you know, the triumphal entry, the last Passover that he ate with his disciples, his arrest in the garden, of course, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and there are other things as well. But there are some that are in all four Gospels. And there are some events in the life of Jesus that are recorded in only one Gospel. And the book of John, in particular, has many things that you can't find in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They are only in John. And there are lots of different events and accounts from the life of Jesus where we can read about them in maybe two or three of the Gospels. And when it's three, it's usually Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And on the top of this little handout I gave you, it says, a harmony of the synoptic gospel accounts. And the word synoptic is used in reference to those three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the word synoptic really, at its base, means seeing together. And the idea is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, certainly they're not exactly identical, but they're similar in their approach. They're largely chronological. There's a good amount of overlap, especially between Matthew and Mark. But there are unique things in all three of those Gospels, but they kind of come at it the same way. And John is structured and organized more along theological lines. John only refers to, I think, seven, depends on if you count the resurrection, things like that, but seven miracles, whereas the other Gospels include many, many more. John gives more elaborate discourses. So John's approach to presenting the life of Jesus is somewhat different than in the synoptic gospel. So you talk about the synoptics and about John. And the account that we're going to be looking at tonight is found in all three of the synoptic gospels. And that's what's on the handout, and I've just got them arranged in parallel fashion. So as you go across the page horizontally, you're seeing the same things. If there's blanks insert like verse 17 in Matthew 16, there's no corresponding part in Luke 9 or in Mark 8. But it's a helpful thing sometimes to look at a harmonization of the Gospels, because there are, even though they're very, very similar when we harmonize things like this, and we find it in all three accounts, there are details that are different. There are things, slight differences in emphases, and sometimes that gives us a fuller understanding of what happened during this particular point in Jesus' life. So, you know, and there are whole books written that are the harmonies of the Gospels, and I've got several of those. But this is just an example of this particular account and how it kind of fits together amongst these three Gospels. So let's take a look at our text, and we could have done Mark, we could have done Matthew. I chose to just have us kind of center on Luke, but we'll refer to Matthew and Mark, and you'll have this little sheet here that'll help you to quickly kind of cross-reference and connect those things. So take a look here, Luke chapter 9, verse 18. It says, "It came to pass, as he, that is Jesus, was alone praying, his disciples were with him. And he asked them, saying, who say the people that I am? They answering him said, John the Baptist. But some say Elias or Elijah. And others say, one of the old prophets is risen again. And he said unto them, but who say ye, you, that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And Jesus strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing." Now, while we're studying and we're working through questions that Jesus asked. And we've been highlighting, you know, certain passages. Sometimes Jesus would ask, probing questions that would kind of stump his opponents. Oftentimes he'd ask rhetorical questions as he would teach large groups just to stir people's thinking. And then sometimes, particularly when he was maybe just with his disciples or with a smaller group of followers, he asked questions looking to them for an answer. And sometimes just in their answering it, it would be instructive for them. Sometimes he would then build off of that. And our text tonight is one of those kinds of situations. And so as we read those verses, you saw there's two questions. Number one, who do people say that I am? You know, kind of like taking a poll, I guess. Jesus says, you know, what are people saying? What's the popular opinion? But then he personalizes it and says, now, who do you say that I am? So those are the questions we're considering tonight. And if you take them together, you realize that the point Jesus wants to make, not only for the 12, but also for you and me, is this. Who is Jesus to you? That's the title of the message tonight. Who is Jesus to you? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for just the clear teaching of the Word of God. And I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus is presented to us, frankly, from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation. He is the central figure in this book. And certainly the Bible just covers the gamut of everything that God wants us to know. But it continually draws our attention to the Lord Jesus, to the Messiah, to the Promised One, to the Christ, to the Savior, the Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, the Conquering King, all these things. Father, there's few things in life that are more beneficial to a person than to be growing in their understanding of who Jesus is. And I pray that as we spend a little bit of time tonight in a very familiar passage of Scripture, that you would stir our hearts afresh as to what an amazing thing it is to think that this Jesus loves us so, that this Jesus sacrificed himself for us, that he's given us eternal life, that he invites us to walk with him and to love him and to serve him, and that one day he'll take us to be with him. Father, might we indeed live our lives for Jesus. Might we fully appreciate and embrace who he is according to your word. So we ask your blessing on this time spent together tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So, you know, that question, who is Jesus to you? Now, I'm talking here to those who make it their habit to be in church on Wednesday nights. And so for most of you, this is not a hard question. Well, who is Jesus is certainly not a hard question. Now, how that affects your life, you know, that's a more probing question. But this isn't something that's kind of going to be, oh, well, I didn't recognize that. I didn't realize that. This is familiar ground. These are things that, you know, those who know the Lord and have walked with the Lord for a time, you know, have just, you know, been regularly thinking about it, and our lives are affected by it. But still, it's an important question, and it's an important question for us to think about, even as believers, not just for unbelievers. For unbelievers, obviously, you know, their eternal destiny rests on coming to a right conclusion about who Jesus is and believing in him and trusting in him. But for us who know Jesus, it's still important for us to regularly think about who is Jesus. What does that mean to me? What does that mean for me? How ought I to then live? And as we'll see, that question really is it's a probing question. It's an intensely personal question. It's an often polarizing question. And I'm going to make just three very simple and obvious statements, observations tonight in light of our text. And just so you don't wonder, we'll probably spend 75% of our time before we get to point number two. So, you know, I thought about not having any points at all, because it really is just a pattern of thinking or a process of thinking. But if it kind of helps us stay on track, let me kind of outline it like this. Number one, every person has to decide for himself about Jesus. And let's start by thinking about the first question of the two. that Jesus asks his disciples here. You know, we have two questions, but and they're really the same question. Just framed to draw out first a general and then a personal answer. So verse 18 says, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, who say the people that I am? Now, if you look at that little homily sheet that I gave you, you'll notice that Matthew and Mark begin by identifying where Jesus and the disciples were when he asked this question. Mark 8:27 says, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and that doesn't mean I'm going to tell you something offhand. That means as they were moving around there, as they were walking around, as they were engaged in their travels, he asked his disciples, so then to them, who do I say that I am? And Matthew likewise talks about where they were. But Luke doesn't mention where they were. He talks about what they had been doing when Jesus decided to ask this question. Luke says that Jesus was alone praying, and his disciples were there with him. We're at a point in Jesus' ministry where he has turned his focus to preparing his disciples for the coming day when he is going to be taken from them, when he's no longer going to be with them. And the closer things get to the crucifixion, the more intensely focused Jesus is on this. And this is kind of a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus, where he really turns his attention to that matter of equipping the disciples and teaching them and talking with them about his crucifixion and his resurrection and all these different things. And so they've traveled about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee into this Gentile region called Caesarea Philippi. And I don't know for sure, but I suspect that Jesus took them there just to kind of get them away from the Jewish crowds and into an environment where there weren't the masses clamoring for Jesus' attention, so that he could just spend time with them and teach them and talk with them and pray with them and pray for them and all these different things. And so they take a pause from their travels, you know, and stop for a time of prayer. And no one else is around, and Jesus asks them, whom do men say that I am? You know, now, I think we understand that's an important question. You know, asking about who Jesus is perhaps the most important question you could ever be asked. And you might say, well, there's lots of important questions in life, and I suppose there are. You know, if you're a young person, you might include, where should I go to college? What career or vocation should I pursue? Who should I marry? Where will I live? If you're older, it might be questions about employment changes. Where can I find a more fulfilling job? How can I raise my children properly? If you're a young man, it might be, should I have this surgery? Some might be wondering, when should I retire? Should we downsize? Should I move in with my kids? All kinds of different questions. You know? Then there are other really important questions that you have to answer really carefully. For example, let's say a wife comes to her husband and says, do I look fat? Now, man, can I suggest to you that there is a right answer and there are many wrong answers to that question, okay? The right answer is, of course not. You look great. You know, why would you even think that, okay? The incorrect answer would be something like this. Well, compared to what, okay? That's, I mean, there are questions. They have right answers, and there are questions that have wrong answers. You know, and when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? That's a question that has a right answer, and it has wrong answers. And we face many questions, but none so important as who Jesus really is. And that's what he's asking his disciples. Initially, he asks them in that general sense, who do men say that I am? And verse 19 tells us some of the answers that the disciples gave, and most of you are familiar enough with these texts, you could probably quote this. But you know, in my mind, I envision, you know, somebody kind of chimes in with one answer, somebody over here chimes in with another, and just kind of giving them some immediate feedback on his question. So some people thought it was John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Others thought it was Elijah, the prophet. Because there are scripture references in the Old Testament that say Elijah is going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the Lord returns, before the Lord comes to set up his kingdom. And so the Jews were always looking for Elijah to come back. That's still true today. In Orthodox Jewish ceremonies, that they put a chair out for Elijah when they observe the Passover. You know, and that chair so far has sat empty every time, right? But it's there so that if Elijah were to come back, there would be a place for him to sit with them. And so the Jews were always anticipating. You know, and they see Jesus, and they see certain things about his life and his ministry, and they're saying, Lord, this must be Elijah. Elijah has come back to us. Verse 19 tells us that others were saying that Jesus was one of the old prophets that had risen again. You know, and he doesn't mean aged prophets, but the idea is one of the prophets of old, right? One of those Old Testament prophets who has risen again. In Matthew's gospel, Jeremiah is mentioned by name as one example. You know, so maybe Jeremiah or Isaiah, any of those prophets from of old. Maybe Jesus is one of them come back to minister again to his people. Or perhaps when they say he's one of the prophets, that's the exact expression Matthew and Mark use, maybe they thought he was kind of a new prophet from the great line of Hebrew prophets, like the prophets of old. Now, another new prophet, and there had been that period of time without any prophecy. You know, then came John the Baptist, and now comes Jesus. And maybe they're thinking this is kind of God is stirring up a new move of prophetic ministry in preparation for his return and what is coming ahead. And this isn't the only place that we hear something like this. If you don't have to turn there, I'll just read you a couple verses. But back in Mark chapter 6, we're told that King Herod was taken aback when he heard reports about Jesus. Mark 6:14 says, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And some said this, that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And therefore, many works do show forth themselves in him. Others said that this is Elijah. Others said that it is a prophet. Or as one of the prophets. Another, it is all prophets. But when Herod heard that, he said, oh, it's John. I doubted him. He's risen from the dead. He's come back for me. But so these were the kinds of things that people were just commonly saying. And so when Jesus said, who do the people say that I am? The disciples are just simply recounting, you know, the buzz, so to speak, that they have heard among the Jewish multitudes regarding who they think Jesus is. And of course, Jesus had heard all those things himself. He's not asking the disciples because he doesn't know what people are saying. He's not sitting there saying, really? They think I'm talking about? Really? Do people really say that I might be Elijah? He didn't ask him a question because he wanted to know. He already knew. But he asked the question really to kind of set them up for the question that he really has for them. And that's in verse 20 when he says, but whom say ye that I am? So he kind of stirs up their thinking about this. Who is he? And now here's the real question for you, disciples. Regardless of what Herod or the people or anybody says, what do you say? Who do you believe that I am? Who do you say that I am? And that's his real question. And it's even more important. And it's personal and it's probing. You know, the first question was generic, right? And non-confrontational, but not this one. You know, it's more than 6 months until the fall election, but the media, of course, is already gearing up into election mode. Now, if I ask you this question, who do you think is going to win the presidential election this year? Okay? So, you know, I don't know how you might answer, but you know, the question is framed to kind of say, what's your take on public opinion? Right? Well, where do you think things are going to go? But if I ask you instead, who do you want to win the election? Or more inappropriately, who are you going to vote for, which is none of my business, okay? But you know, those suddenly are personal and penetrating questions that are calling upon you to answer in your own right, not the easy answer about what other people are saying or thinking or doing. And that's what Jesus is doing here. You know, he goes from third person, right? What do the people say? To second person, to what do you say? And he waits for that answer in first person, for one or more of them to give their answer about what I believe. And that's his progression. And he's trying to just kind of get them thinking and make them give an answer. And folks, you know, the conclusion there is what someone else believes about Jesus doesn't change things for you or me. You know, I always tell young people, the fact that your parents believe, that doesn't make you a believer. That doesn't make you saved. That doesn't make you spiritual. You know, you have to believe for yourself. You have to decide for yourself. You have to choose for yourself. And Jesus is just kind of getting the disciples, you know, they're thinking about, well, what do people say? And now he says, now I want to know what you say. And now they've got to give an answer. And let me add that this kind of personal question is also sometimes polarizing, right? Just like political choices. That's why when I was growing up, people used to say, I don't know if they still say it or not, but, you know, that in polite company, you never talk about politics or religion, right? Because it's polarizing. Because people tend to not kind of hang out in the middle, right? Either they believe this or they believe this. Either they stand here or they stand here. And so you suddenly find out who's on which side very, very quickly. You see, what someone thinks of Jesus doesn't allow for indifference. Because the fact is, if somebody expresses indifference, they've already given their answer. I don't believe. If you really know who Jesus is, according to the Bible, if you really know who Jesus is in reality, you can't be indifferent. You can't say, well, it could be this, could be this. You already made a decision that he's not who the Bible says. Because if he is who the Bible says, then there's no place for indifference. And every person has to decide for himself or herself how you're going to answer. So Jesus asks a probing, penetrating, personal, often polarizing question. Not just, who do people say that I am, but who do you say that I am? And so let's look at the answer the disciples give him. Verse 29, verse 20 tells us that Peter answering said, the Christ of God. In Mark's account, it's thou art the Christ. In Matthew's account, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And while Peter is the one who speaks, I think the other disciples would have answered likewise. You know, you are the Christ. They're just not quite as, I guess, bold and impulsive as Peter. So maybe they just will go ahead and let Peter answer and see how that goes. But I'm of the opinion that the disciples characteristically, you know, I don't know what to think about Judas, but, you know, the disciples characteristically would have said, well, you're the Messiah. That's who they had come to recognize and see him as. Now, let me just comment a little bit on the word Christ. It comes from the Greek word Christos, and that's the Greek word that corresponds to the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is Messiah. So, Messiah, Christ, you know, our English Christ is just a transliteration from the Greek word Christos. And they're all talking about the Messiah, and actually, all of those words mean the anointed one. And when we refer to Jesus as Christ, or as the Christ, it's not a name, but a title. I suspect there are many people in this world who in their minds think that Jesus is the Lord's first name and Christ is his last name, right? Just like I'm Dave Schlegel, you know, but Jesus is his name and Christ is his title. It's the office that he holds. It's not his name. And it means the anointed one, the one sent from God, anointed by God. In the Old Testament, there were two offices which required anointing. Okay, ceremonial identification where oil was poured on the head of the one being anointed. Those two offices were that of king and priest. And when Peter answered with the words, you are Messiah, you are the Christ of God, you are the anointed one, he meant, you are the one whom God has sent as our king. You are the promised one, the one predicted of all to rule over the people of God and over the nations of the earth. And the Jewish people at the time of Jesus were waiting for the arrival of the coming king. And while they may have fully understood all the implications, the Old Testament is filled with implications about the Messiah. Now, Easter is a week and a half ago, and maybe you remember Easter Sunday morning, and a couple of the passages that I mentioned just kind of in passing. One of them is that passage from Jesus' conversation with the two on the road to Emmaus. And Luke 24, 27 says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And a little later that same first Easter Sunday, later that evening, he meets with the disciples in the upper room, and he says this to them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. So you see, folks, when Peter identified Jesus as the Messiah, that suggests that Jesus is the fulfillment of all kinds of Old Testament prophecies and predictions and illustrations and imagery. And let me share some of them. And we'll just kind of quickly stroll through the Old Testament. But, you know, when Jesus says about beginning at Moses and with all the prophets and, you know, throughout the Scriptures, Jesus is there. Not always explicitly referenced, but alluded to, described, you know, prophesied, all these different things. In Genesis, he's the promised seed of woman who'll crush the serpent's head. He's the promised seed of Abraham, through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb without spot or blemish, whose blood protects from judgment. In Leviticus, he's the atoning sacrifice, as well as the high priest who enters the Holy of Holies to sprinkle his blood and intercede with God on behalf of sinners. In Numbers, he's the bronze serpent that was lifted up so the people could look and live. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses, but greater than Moses. In Joshua, he's the captain of the host of the Lord. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In the various books of the monarchy, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, he's the coming Davidic king, the one who will reign justly, perfectly, and forever. In Job, he's the living redeemer who will, in the latter days, stand upon the earth. In Psalms, he's the fountain of life. He's my shepherd, your shepherd. He's a priest like Melchizedek. In Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's one wiser even than King Solomon. In Song of Solomon, he's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. In Isaiah, he's the promised Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the King of Kings. He's the suffering servant. He's the righteous branch. In Jeremiah, he's the proclaimer of a new covenant. In Ezekiel, he's king over the regathered and restored nation Israel. In Daniel, he's the son of man. He's the fourth man walking in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In Hosea, he's the beloved son whom God calls out of Egypt. In Amos, he's the willing God of judgment. In Micah, he's the promised ruler to be born in Bethlehem. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the king entering the city triumphantly on a donkey. And he's the smitten shepherd whose feet will one day stand upon the Mount of Olives. In Malachi, he's the messenger of the covenant, like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And there are many other things. But the Old Testament is just filled with things about the Messiah, with things fulfilled in Jesus, with things about the coming King, with pictures about how he will save us, with instruction about how he will rule, what he will be like, just all kinds of things. The Bible, from cover to cover, is a book that helps us understand Jesus and recognize that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's what Peter says. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who Jesus is, the second person of the Trinity, God incarnate in human flesh, and the Bible leaves no doubt about it. Now, I understand that's nothing new for all of you. But you know what? It does our souls good to just reflect on all that the Bible, and I've not even come close to all, but you know, just get some sense of the scope of what the Bible has to say about Jesus. Is there any doubt about who he is and what he came to do and what he is like? So Peter is given the right answer to Jesus' question. Jesus isn't just a man, not just a prophet. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not Moses. He's not one of the prophets. He's not another prophet like unto those old prophets, though he certainly is much more of a prophet than them. But he is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that brings me to a second observation. Okay? Number one, every person has to decide for himself about Jesus, but who Jesus is isn't a matter of opinion. You know, there is a right answer, and Peter was spot on. You know, Matthew's account also includes this. This is verse 17 in the middle column of your harmony, and there's not something corresponding in Mark or Luke. In Matthew 16, 17, Jesus answers Peter and says unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon, bar Jonah." That just means son of Jonas. "For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So Matthew's gospel makes it clear that Peter's answer wasn't just the logical conclusion of a man, but the fact is, it's not an unlogical, an illogical conclusion. But if someone is going to fully understand and appreciate who Jesus really is. You know, there is spiritual insight there that God gives. There's an opening of the eyes that we can believe it, that we can understand it. And so Peter's heart and mind had just been impressed by God about the things that Jesus had said, about the things that Jesus had done, such that he recognized, as I said, as did, I believe, the other disciples as well, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's the right answer. Any other answer would be wrong. You know, we're in a time that sociologists tell us is marked by postmodernism, and that's just a worldview that basically says that objective, absolute truth doesn't exist. You know, there's nothing that's true for all people, all places, all times. Not only can't you know it, but it isn't even there. It's not even the case. And they would say, I suppose, that there's no such thing as knowing anything for sure. Right? Nothing can be known for sure. And everything, they would say, is subjective and negotiable and relative. Postmodernism might be illustrated by these kinds of expressions. Well, it all depends. You know, that's your opinion. You know, every opinion is equally valid. If that works for you, fine. But this is what works for me. And that's postmodern thinking. And while postmodernism as an articulated philosophical system is comparatively recent, I mean, it kind of came into vogue in my lifetime, and I like to consider myself not too old yet, okay, so comparatively recent, but that kind of thinking has always been around to one extent or another, and especially in matters of faith, because people just want to pick and choose. They don't want to acknowledge absolute reality. You know, they want to take what works for them, what they like, what they think, and discount that, no, the Bible is absolute truth. And Jesus is exactly who he said he is, exactly who Peter declared him to be. That wasn't just Peter's opinion. That wasn't just the thinking of a certain group of religious fanatics. That is the objective, undeniable, absolute, eternal truth. There was a sociologist that wrote a book back about 40 years ago called Habits of the Heart. And he's talking about, you know, just individualism in America. And this was before postmodernism was on everybody's lips, but it's kind of right at the start of this. And what he wrote was, you know, very instructive to that end. And he observed basically that everyone just kind of does his own thing. Not unlike the book of Judges, right? There's nothing new under the sun. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. You know, and that's kind of the heart of postmodernism, too. Every man thinks that which is right in his own head, right? And that's what defines right and wrong. In his discussion about religion, Bill uses the illustration of a young woman he had talked to. He had interviewed bunches of people, and one of them was named Sheila. And I think I even alluded to her maybe recently. I don't know. Ever since I first read this, you know, now 35 years ago, it's just such an apt illustration. And it comes to my mind often. And so he was asking this young lady, Sheila, about her religion, about her religious beliefs. And she says, I have my own religion. I call it Sheilaism, just my own little voice. And really, that's the epitome of relativism and of subjective truth, Sheilaism, just my own little voice. The only really notable thing is that she just said it, right? Most people would be a little more, you know, detached a little bit in how they said it. But she readily acknowledged, you know what, my religion is whatever I choose it to be. My own little voice, my own way of thinking. And Sheilaism portrays that postmodern thinking. If it's true for you, then it's as true it needs to be. But folks, you know what, God is not a postmodern God. And the Bible is not a postmodern book. It's a book that clearly declares to us realities, both seen and unseen, both historical and future, you know, both in the earthly realm and in the eternal and spiritual realm. And when Peter answered Jesus, thou art the Christ, he was right. It was true then, it's still true now. Peter's was an objective, correct answer, not Sheilaism, my own little thoughts, but the voice of God through his word. Now, let's go back to our text in Luke, verse 21. It says, and he, Jesus, strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. And we've talked about this from time to time because this comes up frequently in the Gospels, at least in the first half of the Gospels. And it might seem puzzling Well, why does Jesus tell them, don't tell anybody? I mean, why doesn't he say, you've got it right, Peter, now go out and stand on the hilltop and declare it to all who hear? And well, eventually that would be the case, that Jesus would tell them that. Jesus does tell us that, but at this particular time, Jesus had more things going on there. And he realized that they didn't fully appreciate, even though they correctly discerned that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even though I think they genuinely believed that, but they didn't really grasp the full implications. And so he wanted to make sure they understood more before he just kind of said, okay, now let's go out and declare this. And of course, he was concerned for timing and all these different things. But the disciples, they're right so far, but there's more they need to understand. It's like the blind man that Jesus heals in Mark chapter 8. So in Mark's gospel, the account immediately preceding this one here where Peter makes that declaration, immediately preceding that, Jesus heals a blind man. And what's unique about that particular account is he heals them in two steps, right? Normally Jesus speaks the word, touches somebody, whatever, boom, they're healed, right? This particular blind man, Jesus initially heals him, and Jesus says, can you see? And he can see, but not very well. You know, and he says, it's like trees walking. You know, he's seeing shapes. He's seeing figures, but he can't see clearly. And then Jesus ministered to him again, and then he could see everything clearly. And so the disciples at this point are kind of like the man after that first stage. They've correctly identified Jesus as the Messiah, but they don't yet see clearly all that that means. Up to this point, they would be thinking, like most Jewish people, you know, looking for a political Messiah who, we might say, you know, is going to put a chicken in every pot and a donkey in every stable. But Jesus didn't come to win political victory for the Jews. He didn't come to overthrow Rome. He came to win the hearts and minds of men. He came to die on the cross and pay the penalty for sin. That was what he was about, and the disciples just didn't appreciate. And he hadn't begun teaching that in earnest until this point. But now he's going to let them understand what it really means to say that he is the Messiah. And it's not just the conquering hero part, but one day that will be the case. But at this point in time, it was the sacrificial savior part. And so at that point, that's when he began to say, and I should have given you one more verse on the harmony, but I didn't think about this until after I had printed all these off. So if you look in Luke 9, if you already closed your Bible, if you're using the harmony as a crutch, that's fine. But open back up to Luke 9, and I'm going to read verse 21, the last verse that's on your harmony, and the next verse. And if we were to look in Matthew, and if we were to look in Mark, the very next verse in all three of them would say essentially the same thing. Again, the words would be a little different, but it says essentially the same thing. In Luke 9, 21, it says, he, that is Jesus, strictly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, so in charging them, here's one of the things he said. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Some commentators refer to that point right there as the hinge in the Synoptic Gospels. At the point where everything begins to change. When Jesus, you know, now kind of sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And then Jesus begins really emphasizing, teaching his disciples about his coming crucifixion. And as soon as he mentions his resurrection, it just doesn't quite register with them. You know, and we've talked over time, different sermons about where he says these things to the disciples. And then they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest of them. And you think, did you guys not just hear what he said? How inappropriate. You know, but they're just like this blind man, and they're kind of seeing sort of, but they're not seeing clearly. And Jesus is going to help them to begin to see more and more clearly. And of course, when they see him after he rises again from the dead, you know, that's when suddenly they're going to really see clearly. And all those shapes and shadows will be gone, and suddenly their lives will begin to be really transformed. And so from this point on, Jesus is wanting to help them recognize. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. But that the victory comes not in conquering Rome, but in living a sacrificial life, in
following the leading of the Father, in living their lives for Jesus. And that brings me to the last observation I'll make here, and just make it briefly and we'll be done. Okay, every person has to decide for himself about Jesus. And who Jesus is isn't a matter of opinion. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Savior, the Redeemer of all who will believe in him. Then number three, what you believe about Jesus affects not only your eternal destiny, but how you live your life now. Now, obviously, understanding who Jesus is essential for someone to be saved. So from the standpoint of the lost, understanding who Jesus is has obvious implications. But folks, it also has really important implications for those of us who do believe in Jesus, who do know that he is the Messiah, and yet sometimes we live our Christian lives like that half-blind man who doesn't really see what all it means. Now, technically, he had sight, but it wasn't doing him much good. And we can be Christians like that. We know the truth, but it's not gripping our souls as it should. We're not allowing God to transform our lives as he wants to. But you know what? That is what he wants to do. And we can embrace the truth of who Jesus is, the Messiah of God, and all that that means. And folks, that will transform your life. And that's what Jesus was helping the disciples to understand, that the Christian life isn't just about the victories. It's about suffering. It's about sacrifice. It's about living for others and not living for yourself. And when you recognize who Jesus really is, and what he has done for you and me, and what he calls upon us to do. Last week we looked at what's actually a little bit later on passage here in Matthew's text, where he talks about, you know, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. That's what he's trying to make the point of, you know what, if you really believe who I am, if you understand that I am the Son of God, that I am the Messiah of God, that I am the Christ, that I am the one who came to seek and to save the lost, that I am the one who will one day return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the conquering hero, all of those things, then ought that not affect how you live tonight, tomorrow, this week, next week, and every day going forward? And so when we ask the question, you know, who is Jesus really to you? You know, amongst believers, we all understand Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But the to you part says, so how has that affected you? And certainly it has affected you in the matter of salvation, but how has it affected you in terms of how you live? How is it affecting you in terms of how you live for Jesus, the Son of the living God? Father, we are thankful for who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And I pray, Father, that as we reflect on those things, as we meditate upon them, as we embrace the truth of it, that we would allow your Spirit to direct us and to transform us, and that we would live our lives for the one who is the King of Kings, and that we would do so with joy and with heart and with fervency, in dependence on you. I ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you'd lift your hand.